Thank you. You may be seated, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 6, please. And let's just pray before we look into the Word this morning. Again, Father, thank you for who you are. Dear God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereign this morning. Dear God, that we can trust you. Thank you that you are almighty. Lord, there's no situation, there's no giant, there's no ocean or river that we need to cross that's too great for you. Lord God, as we've already heard in song this morning, as from Megan, that we can trust you, that we can, if we seek your face, dear God, that you indeed will help us. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And ask, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, you'll speak to each of our hearts. You'll encourage us. If there's one here outside of Christ, Lord, you'd convict them. And Father, for those of us as believers who are struggling in whatever area in our life, that we would realize and know, dear God, who you are and trust you for who you are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was interesting as we were just singing that it's sweet to trust in Jesus. It says, how I trust him, how I've proved him. And my mind went to Romans chapter 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Therefore, when you think of the scriptures, and this was, by the way, that was sparked by this hymn that we were singing, it's our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the God who saved us. And it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. It's interesting that we can prove him. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Better not waste time, Tony. I'm supposed to be reading Mark chapter 6, right? Mark chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1, it says, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given upon him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Jose, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about villages teaching. Now, as we stop and look at this, I entitled this, The Reputation Excuse. They looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they looked at Jesus, and they used the excuse, I'm not going to listen to him. And they convinced themselves, we don't have to listen to him because isn't he that kid that was the carpenter? Isn't Mary his mother? Wasn't Joseph his father? Isn't he the fellow that's the same as the rest of us? And he grew up just down the road there and he did this, this, and this. And it's interesting when you stop and think about it. I got looking at and thinking about in my own heart and mind this idea of reputation. As believers, it's important for us because we represent Christ. And I've thought about this so many times, and I sit down one day and started to think of who and what I represent. And I want to tell you, if you want to become afraid, think of who you represent. You represent God if you're a believer. When you walk in the lost and dying
sin-cursed world, the believer is what they see of Christ. If you're a member here and you attend here, you represent Bethel Baptist Church, and I want to tell you it does not make me happy when I look and I see somebody who sits under the ministry of this church and I see them drunk. You want to be careful where you send your pictures, because you have an image. You represent Bethel Baptist Church if you come here. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have a problem with drunkenness in Bethel Baptist Church, because the idea is, if you were to read our constitution and we get good evidence that somebody in this church indulges in alcohol, they will no longer be members of Bethel Baptist Church. That's a sin that's not tolerated. But I'm just saying, we have to be very careful where we walk and what we do, because you don't just represent yourself, you represent this church. When the world sees you and the things that you do, they feel that's what we do. The Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and he had thorns put on his head, and he was beaten, and he was whipped. There was a 14-point indictment. Actually, in 3 points, this Jesus, King of the Jews, he had done nothing wrong, but under Roman law, in order to put a man to death in that way, the only thing that they had to put the indictment on his cross. What did he do wrong? He said he was King of the Jews. And we see this played out here in Mark chapter 6. Because when he went on and went to his own, they received him not. They mocked him. The Lord Jesus Christ went to his hometown, and people looked at him. And I got thinking about this idea of reputation. They could find no fault in Christ. He was sinless. Can you imagine how annoying that would be to grow up with a sinless person? You be honest this morning. Doesn't it just one of the things that bothers you about some believers is you can't find anything wrong with them, so you have to imagine something. When we're involved in sin, we're looking for something wrong with someone else so we can feel good about ourselves. And I just found this passage so interesting. In a few minutes, we're going to get to 7 points, I guess, that I had jotted down. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was there at creation, came to his home community where he grew up, and he was unable to minister. And I thought, in terms of reputation, there wouldn't be one person there who would be able to think of one thing ever that he did that was wrong, because he had never sinned. Yet they wouldn't listen to him because of who he was. Isn't this Jesus who... he was a carpenter. I'm not going to listen to you. And the funny thing about this is, if I were of a mean spirit and a mean nature, I could ruin your lunch. Because I know from experience, and growing up before I was in ministry, one of the things that happens in a lot of Christian homes, what you discuss over lunch is what the preacher said. And all those things that are wrong with him, and all those things that are wrong with the church, and all those other people that you look at when you look around the church. You know what? That's the reputation excuse. The Jews' eyes were blinded. One day, according to Zechariah, they're going to recognize him whom they've pierced. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and they're going to recognize him, and he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. There will be a theocratic government, and Christ will rule for 1,000 years. But because of their attitude about themselves, because of their attitude, and they didn't want to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, or the Savior. And their idea was a little bit prejudice, in a sense. I want to tell you, I've spent a lot of time in my home community, and I've had people sort of laugh in my face, because why should we listen to you? I know of sin that you did 30 years ago. I know where you grew up. Thing with Christ, they couldn't say I knew of any sin, but they knew the family. Mary, in her Magnificat, called herself a sinner, called Christ her Savior. He grew up in a sinful family. I know that family. Because of who he was related to, they did this, 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 and this. Why should I listen to him? And I became interested in this idea of reputation and how his reputation was flawless, impeccable, because he was God. I was reading about a fellow by the name of the Galloping Gourmet. How many, do you remember him? Graham Kerr, Carr, Kerr, whatever his name is now, according to what I read recently, embarrassed because he's a believer and he doesn't like when they show reruns because of some of the things he had said. And what dawned on me, the age in which we live, the world we live in, would love to air those things and be able to say, this guy says he's a Christian and he said this. Truth of the matter is, anybody here who has never done something or said something they wish they hadn't? No. So do you think you shouldn't listen to a certain preacher or whatever because of that? And I was also reading and I thought this was interesting about a fellow had gone to a community to preach. He spent a few nights preaching there in one of the local churches, and it came time for him to come home. He got on a bus. Bus driver gave him his change, and as he was walking to the back of the bus, he looked and noticed that the guy had given him an extra dime. Have you ever been given wrong change? And you've thought about it, there's a long lineup. And, you know, it's what difference does it make? The fellow there who owns Tim Hortons can spare a dime, right? Josh, Larry, wouldn't matter too much, right? So is it worth the while? And then we start to weigh things in our mind. If I bring back this dime, I may embarrass the cashier. Maybe it's worth, I'll just keep it, it's only a dime. And a lot of things went through this preacher's mind, and he thought, no, I'm a man of integrity, I'm going to bring back the dime. And when he came to the driver, he said, you gave me too much change. He says, yeah, an extra dime. How do you know? He said, I did it on purpose. And he had been watching him, and the driver was clever enough to know that accidentally he may have put his change in his pocket. He watched to see if he counted, and he counted. He said, I was at your meetings, and I just wanted to see if you practiced what you preach. Then I was reading about Warren Wiersbe. Anyone heard of him? He relayed a message that I'm sure the person who was involved in this wouldn't have appreciated, but he had mentioned that he had gone to a church, and one of the pious believers, anybody know what a pious believer is? Now, I could get, for lack of a better word, smarty pants about this or sarcastic about this. If someone came to your mind, raise your hand. Who's a pious believer that you're thinking of? That's not fair for me to say that, right? But everybody knows there are pious believers. Hopefully we don't have any of them with us this morning. But anyway, Warren Wiersbe related this story that he went to a church and they had asked him to address the Sunday school, and that the gentleman that introduced him was rather pious. So he had said to the group, why do people call me a Christian? Little guy in the back piped out, because they don't know you. I thought that was kind of cute. As we look through this passage of Scripture, I jotted down and I put it this way. That was 7, 8, I guess, quick points, if you want to look at the conclusion as that. Interesting points about this passage of Scripture. Now, let's just very quickly read through it again, and we'll highlight some of the stuff. It says, he went out from thence and came unto his own country. It's important that we realize that now he came back to his hometown. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. Now, it was custom then, and if you were to go in the synagogue and wanted to teach, people could teach. And it's interesting to me and important, I think, for this message, for us to keep in mind, when you look at the synagogue, the way the synagogue worked was interesting enough, because this is a practice that would have developed when they were in captivity. They didn't have a temple, so they developed this. They had a synagogue, and people would go in there and teach. And if you were able to teach, they would let you teach. So he came home, went to the synagogue, and they would allow him to open the scriptures. And I wonder if some of the people there would have looked and thought, hey, he had done carpenter work in this community. He left. Now he's back. It'll be interesting. What's he going to say? Now, they would have heard stories about him and so on, and they would have known who he was. And sometimes people are of a jealous nature, and they would have been just waiting for something wrong, probably. That's speculation, but nonetheless. And it says that they were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even that such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Question mark. Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary, the brother of James, and so on. Verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor, but in his own country, and so on. And then verse 5, it says, and he could there do no mighty work. I pondered that verse. We're going to look at it here in a few minutes. What would hinder God from doing a mighty work? How come Jesus couldn't do a mighty work in Nazareth? We need to consider this and think about it. And then it went on, and as you read through, once again, verse 6, it says, he marveled because of their unbelief. And it's fun to look at the hypostatical union, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man. As God, when he used his attributes, he could look at someone and know what they were thinking. As man, he couldn't believe that why they couldn't believe him. And here he was, and he went into the synagogue to teach and so on. One point of interest that I wanted to look at and get this out of the way first is just this. When you read down through this, there's a genealogical oddity here, I guess. In verse 3 it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Normally in genealogies you will see the son and they will name the father. Now there are those who would look at Catholicism or the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church and look at this as a proof text and say that Mary was something special because she was listed. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at it, keep in mind that his father, Joseph, had already died. But Mary was alive, and it would have been common at those times, if you were just recording something like this, to say that this was who he was. This is Mary's son. She's still living, and so on. So this isn't something that gives credence to a doctrine that we don't adhere to. So that was the first point that I want to look at. Number two is the people were fine with him. I want you to think about this for a minute. People were fine with the fact that Jesus could go in the synagogue. They were fine with the fact that he could go to the front of the synagogue, that he could pick up the law and he could read. But it gets interesting when you stop and look, and we're going to turn to Luke's gospel, tells us what he read. And that's where the problem started. Why don't you turn to me to Luke chapter 4. One of the things as a preacher, I'm used to it now, but every once in a while someone will look you square in the eye and they'll say, who do you think you are? Who are you to say this to us? And we have this I'm good, you're bad thing, or no matter how bad you are, you can always find someone worse, right? No matter how good you are, I could always find someone better, if you want to look in terms of world perspective of good, bad, and success. Anyway, as you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he picked up the book. Keep in mind, Theopneustos, God breathed inspiration. This was the book that he wrote, actually. He knew exactly where he was going, and he went to this portion in Isaiah, and it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And they're sitting there thinking, what are you doing calling us poor? A lot of us are not as poor as you are. Our status is higher than yours. It says, "And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Who in the world are you to heal my broken heart? You grew up across the street from me. You're not better than I am. And it was interesting because the Jews started to get angry at his message. It says, "And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." What makes you think we're more in captivity than you are? You left your job. You're just wandering around places talking. You don't even have a home. And you're telling us that you were sent to deliver us from captivity? And recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord? And it's interesting to me that Jesus started running into trouble with his own crowd when he started to preach what the Word said, and they looked at it as him looking at them with a condescending attitude, which couldn't have been farther from the truth. And if you want to look at somebody humbling themselves or becoming humble, no one had ever humbled themselves more than Christ. But he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Imagine this morning, that God became man. That's a step backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to live on created earth. He lived among people, and he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, and he died in place of sinners. And before his death, when he started to tell the folks that he grew up with, who he was, or to preach this portion of Scripture, they didn't like it. Number three, and I found this interesting, they couldn't comprehend how he could do the things that he did. And I thought it was interesting that they knew, it wasn't beyond them to believe that this Jesus that had been brought up in a carpenter's home had left and now he came back. They knew he was doing these things, but they couldn't understand how he did it. Why? Because he was ordinary. They weren't looking for ordinary. How could this ordinary carpenter's son do these things that he was doing? And then number four, I wrote down these things that he knows. Can you imagine what it would be like? Have you ever been awestruck when somebody came and started to... I've been awestruck by young people before. I've talked to people, you would think, I had no clue they had a clue about the Bible, and I've started to witness to people or talk to folks before, and I want to tell you, they would exercise your gray matter and your spiritual storehouse. Because I've talked to folks who knew the Scripture really well. I can remember one time a man came to visit us when we were on the south coast of Newfoundland. And the guy was there, actually, he came to our door. It was kind of interesting. I don't think things like that happen here, maybe. But a man I'd never met before knocked on my door and said, "I understand you're a missionary." "Yes. Can I stay at your house tonight?" I guess so. So he came and he stayed with us, and he came a number of times. Sometimes he would stay 3 or 4 days. And I got in my mind that I was going to witness to this fellow, found out he was a believer, and I also found out that he knew the Word really well. Denominationally speaking, he was from another camp. But I want to tell you, he had studied the Word and he knew God's Word well. And I started to look forward to him coming. Because it was refreshing to sit down, and because we were of a different denominational persuasion, we would have these biblical debates. And I want to tell you, it wasn't a cakewalk, because he knew the Scriptures really well. Now here Jesus was, and these people are looking at him, how can he do these miracles? He's one of us. Where did he learn these things? Where does he get this knowledge and this wisdom? They were perplexed by him. Number four, they even got to the point where it says that they gave him this, or who gave him this wisdom. And I thought that it was interesting that they made it personal. But someone had to have given him the wisdom that he had. Number five, in verse 2 it says, this man. I thought it starts to get derogatory here. Ever been in a conversation about someone? Maybe it's someone you knew, and although someone didn't say something deliberately or definitely slanderous, that you could tell that the intent and the thought was slanderous. This idea of this man was a bit slanderous and derogatory. One of the things, number six, I jotted down as I went through this is keep in mind that Jesus' ministry didn't start until he left Nazareth. So he had left, his ministry started. Now he came back. And it seemed like, in a sense, he was a different person than had left. One of the things that's interesting, and I know by experience, and some of you, the young people that we have with us, have learned this already, some of you will learn this, that when you go out into the world as a preacher, and you come back, your status has changed. For all of time, it has changed. It's interesting, I had people confess to me a couple of times. One guy in particular made me laugh a little bit. He was quite a bit older than me and so on. And he had mentioned to me about we had gone someplace in a truck one day. And I thought he was acting kind of strange, and he told me that, he said, I was intimidated because you were there. The thought came to my mind, and I tried to figure out what had gone on, and then he went on and reminded me of some of the things that had been said and so on. So it all of a sudden, what happens with a person, it happened with Christ as well. As soon as you embrace the Scripture and you become the person who expounds Scripture and teaches Scripture and preaches, thus saith the Lord, or the Bible says, people will look at you differently. They'll try to find fault. They don't have to look very far sometimes. What people don't know is most preachers that I know have already recognized the flaws that they have. Christ was a little different in the sense that he had none, and they were looking for something that wasn't there. And they were condemning him for something that didn't exist. His ministry didn't start till he left Nazareth. Now, number seven, I got thinking about this. It says that he couldn't do... verse 5 it says, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And I started to think about this. How many of you this morning believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God is almighty? Moses stood at the edge of the Red Sea. What are we going to do now? I trusted God and you delivered us from Pharaoh. Now we're in a horrible trap. The armies of Pharaoh is coming behind us. They're going to kill us. Well, God, why would you lead us away from them to a place where we're trapped? What Moses hadn't yet learned, or had forgotten, I'm not sure which, is that the Red Sea wasn't a problem for God whatsoever. He could have translated them across. Could have given them the ability to swim, whatever. God chose to part the waters, and they walked across on dry land, closed it back up on Pharaoh. What appeared to be the worst problem that they had ever faced was a real blessing that God was about to get rid of an army and a tyrant by getting them to chase Moses. And here Moses was now. God is almighty. He's powerful. Why does the Bible say that he couldn't do mighty works in Nazareth that he could do someplace else? And I thought, as I've spoken to people about this before and so on, having the nature that we have right off the bat, we're thinking that this verse is suggesting that his power was limited. His power wasn't limited. How could he do the same mighty works to hundreds of people if the people didn't come? because of who he was. The people didn't trust him, and the people didn't come. He didn't get the same reception there. Only a few people came to be healed. And isn't it interesting that those who came were healed? Because of who he was, people didn't bother to come where he was and to be healed. And I got thinking about that. Someone told me once, there was a young guy at a camp, maybe 15, 16 years old, and he was causing the staff and management lots of grief and lots of problems. There were some of the persuasion we should send this guy home and never let him come back here again. Others thought we should do our best, and one guy said to me, "You want to be careful how you treat him." Yeah, I understand that. He says, "Well, you think about it. He might be your bank manager someday, and you might wish to have a loan." So I thought, yeah, that's good. And then it dawned on me, you know what else? He might be a preacher someday, and he might be teaching your grandchildren God's word. He might be somebody that will reach into your family and take them from the clutches of an angry devil, and from an eternity in a Christless, lost, painful hell. You don't want to look at someone and think, this one is bad and this one is good, because the truth of the matter is, the Bible says that we were all born in sin. And God can do a work. And I thought, what a shame, what a tragedy it was for the people of Nazareth, because of their own jealous prejudices, that they would look and that Jesus didn't do a great work in Nazareth because they didn't recognize him. Or they wouldn't recognize him. Lastly, I thought of this. I wonder how many people this morning, as I speak, are in hell because they had this idea that the messenger didn't meet their criteria. It wasn't the message. It was the idea they couldn't get past the messenger. They were prejudiced. I'm not going to listen to this native person preach the gospel. I'm going to listen to that black man or that yellow person. They failed to hear the gospel because of what they saw in the messenger. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. We shouldn't be surprised, because the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and they received him not. It's the message that we need to look at and we need to listen to. And we start to look at the vessel that carries the message, or the person. If we look long enough and hard enough, we're going to find things that are out of line because God uses flawed humans. And I'm thankful this morning, as I look at Scripture, that every case I can see in the Bible where somebody surrendered their heart and their life to him and they said, "Lord, we will do it," that the Lord used them. Even Jonah. Let's pray. Thank you again, our Father, for the few minutes we've had. Thank you for your word. And I just pray, dear God, as we think on these things, as we look at Christ and who he was, how silly it is for us to become so absorbed in a person that we fail to see the God that sent them. And I pray, dear God, that as servants of Christ, that we wouldn't be surprised when people won't hear us because they wouldn't hear you. I just ask that you'd give us the courage and the desire to take your message into the four corners of the world. In Christ's name, amen.